Well, good morning. Well, I really enjoy doing this. I really enjoy preaching. I hope that it's edifying. I'm going to start by sharing a little bit of a story. One of the reasons that I got out of retail after almost 5 years was maybe it wasn't my greatest skill set. Maybe it wasn't the best thing that I was suited to do. But in retail, this is kind of an embarrassing story to share. But in retail, one of the things you're supposed to do is always walk the customer to where the product is when they come to you. You're supposed to do that. And unless you have a good reason not to, but because you're helping another customer. But there was at one occasion where a lady walked in, and I think, you know, I was tired, and I think she and I were in equally testy moods, and for whatever reason, like on the spur of the moment, I wasn't thinking, and she asked me where this product was that was in her hands. I was slightly confused as to why she had it in her hands, but she was asking me where it was, but I just pointed. I said, it was over there. And that was like the worst. That was like not cool. So that's why it's embarrassing for me to share that. But hopefully your experience at Lowe's is better than that. But regardless, the reason why I share that is because there's practical reasons for God bringing people into your life. There's detail in God's providence and in the reasons that he brings people into your lives, whether it's a random customer at work or whether it's someone else. But God is at work in all the details, and that's the definition of providence, is that he's sovereign and he's ordering the events of our lives in meaningful ways. Even though he's silent, he's in the details. And so in the first four chapters of Esther, there is a dilemma for the Jews who are currently exiled in Babylon under the reign of King Ahasuerus. This is a time that is chronologically in the middle of the story told in Ezra and Nehemiah, who were among those Jews who had returned to the promised land. What we see is that God is faithful in the silence. Providence is the fact that God is at work in the details of life, even when he is silent. The setting is in Susa, the capital of Babylon at the time, and there are still many Jews who are present, though many have returned to their homeland. King Ahasuerus almost never appears in the story without a drink in his hand. He's a womanizer and something of a control freak. And he makes decrees constantly that cannot be altered, mainly because Haman, at least Haman's oftentimes featured in this role in the story, as a very powerful commander in the kingdom, or perhaps someone else who is speaking to Ahasuerus potentially, simply appeals to his need to be in total control of his situation. Now, it is in this setting that a pair of exiled Jews, an uncle Mordecai and an orphaned niece Esther, have acclimated to Babylon and seem rather content to remain in Susa rather than return to the land of Judah. It says that Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, which is her Jewish name. That's Esther's real name, is Hadassah, but is otherwise known as Esther in chapter 2, verse 7. In this story, it is a huge irony that the God of the Jews is not mentioned either directly or indirectly at all. He's not alluded to. Actually, later in Jewish history, scribes tried to remedy this, but the earliest manuscripts are simply devoid of the name of Yahweh or any allusion to him. This bolsters our theme in the book that even though God is silent, he is sovereign. Even when God is not mentioned or alluded to, he reigns over the dictates and details of the comings and goings forth of the king's household. Ironically, the man who wants to be or likes to be in total control isn't. But not only of his household, but of the world, as we see by the end of chapter 10. Ironically, he is like a puppet on a string. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is like a river of water that Yahweh moves back and forth. What seems like an impossible and utterly desperate situation because of this monarch's foolish decrees becomes one that is totally reversed from despair to complete victory, all because of the simple fact that God is the God who changes evil into good. Yahweh may be silent, but he is sovereign still. In fact, our text for today is in chapter 4, which scholars all around refer to as the pivot in the story. It's the turning point. The first four chapters are all gloom and despair and darkness, while the story picks up in hope and ultimate victory following our text for today. Earlier in chapter 4, Mordecai finds out that about the king's decree to annihilate all the Jews in the kingdom has been issued. Haman had manipulated the king into exterminating all the Jews because he said that they do not keep the king's laws because they are different than all the other peoples in the empire. This is unacceptable to someone as controlling as Ahasuerus. And he proceeds to accept Haman's offer to fund. Haman says he'll fund the executions himself. When we see Mordecai in chapter 4, he is in sackcloth and ashes and is wailing in what verse 1 says is a very bitter cry in public. The scene is one of complete hopelessness and despair. It's just a very dark situation. In fact, Esther is apparently unaware of this plot, and Mordecai proceeds to tell her via courier, whom Esther had sent to ask Mordecai what could possibly be so dark and horrible. This is, in fact, Hathach, the eunuch whom Mordecai used also to deliver her a copy of the royal decree. And then, so he sent a copy of the royal decree via Hathach, the eunuch. And the conversation that follows is in verses 12 through 16. So go ahead and turn to Esther 4, verses 12 through 16. Esther is a couple books before Psalms, if you're looking. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 12. So starting in verse 12, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." The outline for the sermon has 2 points. Point number one, Mordecai's providential statement in verses 12 through 14. Number one, Mordecai's providential statement in verses 12 through 14. And number two, Esther's providential reply in verses 15 through 16. Esther's providential reply in verses 15 through 16. Lange's commentary on Esther says, three separate endeavors are recorded by the author as made on the part of Mordecai in order to involve Esther in this conflict. The first was preparatory, being designed simply to establish a connection with her. Of the second, the only result was the objections raised by Esther, and in the third, she expressed her willingness and her resignation to a possible fate. As we saw already, Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes and is wailing in the streets. Esther has already sent a eunuch to ask Mordecai what is wrong and to have him clothe himself more appropriately. Mordecai replies that because of Haman, the Jews are going to be executed completely. He sends back a copy of the edict. Esther immediately responds to Mordecai's suggestion that she also go before the king, saying that it is completely against the rules for anyone to go before the king without being summoned. Otherwise, the sentence is death. And that leads us to verse 12 in the midst of this conversation, where it starts saying that they told Mordecai, and then Esther said in reply, You see, Esther knows that Ahasuerus is a drunkard and a womanizer and a control freak. She knows that she may be Ahasuerus's queen, but he is no longer with her conjugally any longer. He has moved on to other women. Any attempt to go in uninvited is a death sentence. Mordecai simply responds with really a hopeless kind of statement. He says that she should not expect to escape any more than any of the other Jews regardless. It is an argument not for a positive outcome, but because of the hopelessness of not doing anything else. That is simply how bleak their situation is at this point. Have you ever been in a situation that bleak? Many of us would be able to say with confidence that we haven't. But we can relate because life can feel devoid of positive reasons or rewards for doing what we feel we must. Maybe there are only punishments for not doing what we feel we have to do. And Mordecai essentially says this in his third response to Esther in verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." My own supposition is that it could very well have been that Mordecai is simply saying that she will be discovered one way or another, whether she is in the king's palace or not. You see, as we said previously, Esther's true name was Hadassah. She was a Jew, but had very much acclimated to Babylonian lifestyle. She had done so to the extent that she was not called by her Jewish name any longer. Is she afraid of identifying as a Jew? Or is she simply more interested in avoiding the stigma of being called a Jew? Whatever the reason, she chooses to be mixed in with the culture of her time, and we see this acted out in her willingness, in a sense, to join a drunkard's harem. That leads us to verse 14. "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai continues with an appeal to hope. He is saying, in effect, though we don't know why or how, that deliverance will come somehow from somewhere, but you and your father's house will perish. The only possible thing to do is to go to the king. He is pressing the issue further, as he has since Esther first sent Hathach at the beginning of chapter 4. He continues saying, in effect, "You don't know, Esther, whether you've been born for this time or not." And ironically, this desperate persuasion is exactly true. God had perfectly ordered the persons in the story to be exactly where they were for exactly the right reasons. It occurs to me that whether you're, on the one hand, an atheist or a theist, you might think that, like a lot of people might think, that if you do away with theism, you do away with fatalism, because God orders all the events of your lives in specific ways. But oftentimes you hear atheists say similar things in regards to believing that molecules, atoms, neurons firing in the brain are almost like they can't escape fatalism. They do away with God and they still struggle with the fatalism of molecules firing and events conditioning them to make them make the decisions that they make. So you don't really escape it either way. It's better, at least in my mind, that we accept God is in control, because he's a person. And if a person is in control of our lives and he gives us what he gives us, that gives it meaning. Gives it great meaning, actually. And so you have Esther placed in this exact situation for divine purposes, whether she had done all the right things or not. She was placed specifically in the situation that God had for her. You simply do not know the full picture of a situation as a finite person in a particular moment. It is similar to the story of Ruth in the time of Judges in Israel, where the Hebrew indicates that her chance chanced, as it were, upon the field of Boaz. It's irony. Likewise, in Esther, we see what appears to be random turning out to be exactly the Lord's intent. By way of illustration, our lives are like the reverse of ornate tapestries. All we see is the chaotic reverse. God places us and others in our lives in exactly the right spot so that he can work in our lives in the way that he knows will work together for the best outcome. Well, have you ever seen the reverse of an ornate tapestry? Do you see how chaotic it can be? God doesn't always offer us a full view of the front of the tapestry of our lives, as it were, before our time has come. But rest assured, brothers, that the apparent disorder of the appearance of our lives yields providential results when we get a full vision of the Lord's perfect work. Well, this is strongly akin to what is taking place with Mordecai and Esther. There seems to be random chaos, especially in the first four chapters, but God is working in ways not immediately apparent. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so it is with Esther. The Hebrew word for lot or dice is the Hebrew word pur. Describes any kind of small object, such as a stick, a pebble, or a shard, used for making decisions by a random outcome for determining the will of God. This word is used three times in Esther 3:7, 9:24, and in 9:26, where it says that the Jews in the end called their festival after Pur, so the festival of Purim. The idea is that even when God seems absent, even when he seems distant and not near to us when we need him most, that is when he is still sovereign. The casting of the dice seems random, and the events in Esther, though seemingly out of control in the first half, show us in Proverbs 16:33 that its every decision is from the Lord. And by the end of Esther, the Jews are celebrating Dice Day, or the festival of dice, Purim, because we cast the lots, but God is sovereign even when he seems absent. Listen, you can make plans and you can have everything laid out, but if your car won't start or your internet is out or if lightning strikes, suddenly what seems like chaos to you is simply the providence of God in your life working all things together for good. It is a reminder that you are not in control. God is sovereign over the dictates of your days. I am reminded of Romans 8:28 that says that God causes all things to work together for good. The idea is that you don't need to despair or look only at your life and circumstances. In the end, God affects good out of random things. That is the definition of providence. Have confidence, brothers. This leads us to number two, Esther's providential reply in verses 15 through 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther is at the end of her replies. She concedes to Mordecai's desperate reasoning. They have gone through essentially three rounds of questions and replies. This final round, which we have looked at today, ends with Esther still desperate, but willing to follow the needed course of action. This is the pivot on which the book of Esther turns. May I also point out to you that there is again an absence, as we have discussed at the outset, of a reference to God in Esther's request to fast. One might ask, as many have, why there is no accompanying request to pray as well. We don't know whether Esther originally included a request to pray as well or not, because the book as a whole is purposefully absent of references to God. And this is really because, not just because of our theme, but because possibly out of respect as a book written in a time of exile, out of deference to the Babylonians, to the culture. So there's a little bit of an adaptation there, but the text is just the ironies of God's providence working through the book is just screaming that God is there. Yahweh is still sovereign, but he is absent, and the Jews are in exile, but God is still sovereign in a foreign land as well. The simple fact of the text is that Esther was willing to cast in her lot with the Jews in the end. It is certainly debatable whether joining the harem of a controlling drunkard who was also a womanizer was the thing a good Jewish girl should have done. Certainly this practice among royalty and well-to-do persons of any nationality in the ancient Near East was common. I am not myself of the opinion that Esther was really any more fallen in this regard than any of the kings of Israel or Judah, but certainly if Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to die for their holiness during the same exile, then Esther should have been willing to die for her holiness as well. But what you have is the unvarnished story of fallen persons in front of you. God repeatedly used flawed persons, and maybe all Esther was trying to do was avoid conflict by doing what she felt she had to do, and now Mordecai was pushing her to make a stand that put her in a greatly uncomfortable situation. We all acclimate to our society in ways that others, we all acclimate to our society in ways that others from different epochs or eras would deem inappropriate or wrong. Esther is not that much different than many of us who acclimate in certain ways to the errors of our times. You have to consider where and how this is true of us as well. Likewise, have you ever been in an uncomfortable situation where you knew what you had to do, but you didn't want to do it? Perhaps you too would desperately cling to 3 days fasting and then hold back your true intentions as Esther later did, after trying to smooth it over with the king after 3 drinking parties. This was an incredibly hard thing for any girl to do, whether she had made the best decisions previously or not. But God uses flawed people, so let that encourage you. It is by grace that God causes all things to work together for good. You are not in control of your life, God is. You may have made mistakes, but God sees and supersedes all that for his purposes in a way that blesses you. The only prerequisite to knowing that in the end all things work together for good is that you are surrendered to his sovereignty. If you know that even when God is silent, he is sovereign, then you know that the casting of the lots is destined to work together evil into good, whether that is the case in your own heart or the situation as a whole. God's glory is inevitably tied to this. He knows your name, he knows your weaknesses, he knows your trials and comforts, even your crutches that you lean on in life to get by. Don't be surprised if the Lord makes you uncomfortable. He is refining you. And don't think that the Lord is so concerned with the big names in Christianity and the important people in history that he is not just as interested in your life as well. He is not so concerned with the big picture that he doesn't intervene in your life also. Hadassah, or Esther, may have set aside her identity as a Jew in the beginning, but she was forced by desperation to finally put herself in harm's way for her people in the end. God is able to accomplish what he will in your life, and in spite of your failures or my failures in the end. When I look at the unvarnished stories of the patriarchs and saints of the Old Testament, I see a host of people who had to learn that God was God from beginning to the end. God waged war, brought peace, he lifted up, he brought low. And though he is silent today, in a very real way, he has spoken to us in the past, and we have verifiable accounts of this in his word. I pray that you will trust in the assurance of his power and his sovereignty, in spite of your weaknesses. May you learn to trust every outcome to his providential care, as did these Jews in Susa. Let me leave you with this quote by Charles Spurgeon, who made me think of the kind providence of God. Remember this: had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. We are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances, and if we had the choosing of our lot, we would soon cry, "Lord, choose my inheritance for me, for by my self-will I am pierced through with many transgressions." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your providence. Thank you for your care and your concern, and how you work all things together for good. Our lives are complex, and the details, you are working together for good. You're sovereign, and you care for us. Even in our good decisions, our bad decisions, they're both in need of grace at the end of the day. And we need to trust you and to find in you the joy of knowing that nothing is in vain in the end. And we're thankful for the story of Esther. We're thankful for what you did in her life, for the grace and the providence shown in that time, and how you used her to bring about deliverance for the Jews. And we're thankful that we can reflect on this and know that you care for our lives as well. And Lord, we're thankful for just this marvelous, wonderful grace. We just pray that we would walk in that, be obedient, be transformed by the dynamic, changing power of your grace. I pray that we would be consistent, pray that we'd walk in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.